Back before there was Instagram, before Twitter, before Facebook and email and texting, if you wanted to communicate with somebody who wasn't right there with you or in the same town with you, you actually had to write words on a piece of paper. Now, you could call them, of course, but that cost way too much money to do that. I know, because Teresa and I started off as a long-distance relationship. It was cheaper to get married than it was to keep talking to her on the phone. So, now, when you communicated old school this way, there was no delete key, there was no backspace, so you had to think carefully about what you wrote. Oh, sure, you could cross out a line if you made a mistake, but let's say you're writing to a girlfriend or a boyfriend. You don't want to look like an idiot, right? So if you made a mistake, you had to start over again. You know, and usually how this went was there was about 3 or 4 wads of paper over by the trash can. Right, so you get to the end of your letter and you sign it, love, and you write your name. But there's still something you want to say. Maybe there's something you forgot to put in there, or you just want to end it on a very special note. So what do you do? P.S. Oh, we have a bunch of seasoned veterans here. Yes, P.S. And if you are really pathetic, P.P.S. Right? Yeah. Yeah, some of you have done that. I can tell already. But those of you old enough to remember also know it was in the P.S. where the really good stuff was. Right? In fact, even in this day of instant communication, the P.S. is the most read part of a letter. In fact, 80% of us read the postscript first. As the letter's final words, they were important words. They were powerful words because they helped frame the entire letter. I'll give you a couple of examples. This first one's from a love letter. There is no mountain too tall that I would not climb to be with you. There's no ocean so deep that I won't swim it just to be by your side. Somebody should write a song, huh? I love you so much. P.S. As long as it doesn't rain on Thursday, I should be able to see you. Business letter. John, you are a great employee. You do everything we ask of you. You work great on teams. You are a joy to be around, and you accomplish all that is set before you. P.S. You can pick up your final check. Well, that doesn't have to be a bad thing. Maybe he's moving on to another company and... We come this morning to the final words of 1 Peter, his postscript, if you will. And these are the words where he puts his final thoughts and his personal greetings. Now, we usually do our personal greetings up front. They did them toward the end. But let's be honest. These are the parts of the New Testament letters that we kind of tend to skim over as we're reading. Because at the end of the letters, they don't usually introduce any new big ideas. It's just personal greetings. Sometimes it's names we can't pronounce. And nobody memorizes these verses as important life verses. So we just kind of skim over them. But as we complete our Here There series from 1 Peter, here's what I want you to see from these closing verses, the big idea for this morning. And it is the importance of relationships in the church. As long as we are here, we are dependent on one another. We need each other here. Now, when we get there, we will live in perfect relationship with God and with each other. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that when we get there, we will know perfectly and we will be perfectly known. But we can't wait until there to make relationships important. We need Christ-centered relationships here. Now let's read our text. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 12 through the end of the letter. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, these final words are personal, they're heartfelt, and they are intimate. We have a window here into the fabric of fellowship in the early church, and this gives us an idea of what the church can be like here. Now, there are aspects of your faith that are supremely individual. Nobody else can repent for you. Nobody else can believe for you. Nobody else can trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Nobody else can make Jesus the boss of your life. All right? Only you can do that. But faith was never intended to be this isolated, individual thing. You see, when you are brought into Christ, you are brought into the church. You are made a part of the body of Christ. You are brought into a fellowship of believers. Faith is lived out and it's expressed in community. Our love for Jesus is experienced in the context of one another. There are 59 one another passages in the New Testament. Things like love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, greet one another. We just started a new series on Sunday nights led by Mark Peterman where we're going through these one another passages. So I invite you to join us Wednesday night, 6:30 to 7:30. You can come at 6 for dinner as we go through these one another passages talking about how to be a one another church. But Christianity was never intended to be a solo act. As Americans, I know we tend to prize the self-reliant, rugged individualist who can do it all on their own through sheer grit and determination. But even Han Solo didn't fly solo. He had Chewbacca. The Lone Ranger wasn't lone. He had Tonto. We're part of a team. And that team is called the church. And in the New Testament, the word for church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means called out. Those who are called. We are called out of darkness. We are called out of sin. And we are called into community. We are called into fellowship. We are called to one another. Now, here's why the church is so important. The church is where we learn to put hands and feet on our faith. You can read and study the Bible on your own. You can grow in understanding and wisdom and knowledge. But until you're around other people, it's just theory, right? At some point, you have to put it into practice. You have to do it, and that requires other people. And so the church becomes, we're kind of like this craft project for the Holy Spirit. And he's working off of our rough edges, yours and mine. Right, this is where we learn what it's really like to love each other. And that doesn't work in an online church, right? Because a podcast, it doesn't require you to risk anything. It doesn't require you to love anyone. It doesn't require you to do anything. True faith requires community. Now, I will admit this, though. You will never find a perfect church. You know why? There's no perfect people. Right? So if you're an imperfect person, you found the perfect church for you because we're all imperfect too. So we can all be a part of this craft project together as God works out our rough edges. And we learn what it's really like to love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, greet one another, and all of those things that we are called to do. And even Peter, who is an apostle, couldn't do it on his own. And what's happening here in these closing words is he's basically saying, I want to share with you the people who encourage me, who help me do what I do. Now, the first guy he mentions here is Silas. Depending on your Bible might say Silvanus. All right, Silas and Silvanus, same guy, same name, just a short version and a long version. Kind of like, where's Daniel at? Dan and Daniel. Same name, just short version, long version. So, Silas, you might recognize his name. He was somebody that worked with the Apostle Paul. Most famous story with Silas. Anybody remember a story with Silas? Paul and Silas where? In the prison, right? You know the story. They're in jail. It's the middle of the night. And what are they doing? They're leading a worship service. They're singing songs of praise to God in prison. And I don't know how they pulled this off, because I'm thinking it's middle of the night, I'm trying to sleep, and some clown in the cell next door is singing songs. But all their cellmates didn't want to kill him. And we know that for how the story ends. Because it's about this time, there's an earthquake. Gates fly open, chains fall off the walls, and I mean, they are free to go. But Paul and Silas, they don't make a break for it. They stay right there. But here's the amazing part of the story. Not only do they stay right there, they convince all of the other prisoners to stick around as well. Now, you go blow the doors off any prison around this country and see what kind of luck you have convincing everybody to stick around. This tells me that these guys had amazing influence. Like, these guys are nuts, but I'm sticking around. They got something. All right, and this is important because under Roman law, if the prisoners escape, that is on the jailer's head, literally. So when the jailer comes out, he sees all of the damage done to the prison. He knows that's it for him. He's about to fall on his own sword. And Paul and Silas are there like, whoa, time out, buddy. We're all still here. And they end up having this worship service, then becomes a baptismal service. And they baptized the whole family into Christ. And I also have to wonder how many prisoners they baptized that night. And think about this. Captor and captive, now brothers, brother and sister in Christ. I mean, it's amazing. Right? This is that guy. It's that Silas. Silas not only helped Paul, he helps Peter. And this is how he helped him. Silas is a Jew, but he speaks and he writes Greek very well. And Peter writes here, with the help of Silas, I have written. So here's what's going on. God, through the Holy Spirit, inspires Peter to write this book. But when Peter writes this book, he does so with the help of Silas as his secretary. Peter says, okay, I want to tell him this. And then Silas, being a good wordsmith puts it into words and helps him write it. And this in no way takes from the authority or the inspiration of Scripture. This is something that Paul did. Peter does it here. But what also was very common was that when you got to the end of the letter and it was time to put your personal greetings in there, the author of the letter would take the pen into their own hand and write the personal greetings. And so that's what Peter does. He's writing this last part himself. And he's thanking Silas for his help. And Bible scholars tell us that if you study the Greek of this letter, that the vocabulary of these final verses is more basic. That the sentence structure is more simple. Which you would expect from an uneducated fisherman like Peter. But imagine the ministry that Silas had. He had been the sidekick to two of the greatest superstars of the New Testament church, Paul and Peter. He helped them proclaim the gospel. He helped them plant churches. He helped them write letters. But Peter and Paul, they get all of the credit. They get all of the glory. But none of that would have happened without Silas. Silas is the kind of person that helps others reach greater heights. Thank God for the Silases. The church depends on Silases. They don't always get the credit, but ministry couldn't happen without them. They excel at helping others succeed. They make the gifts that others have shine. They bring out the best in others. Peter calls him a faithful brother. First of all, he's a brother. He's family. And Peter says he's faithful. Now, this could mean that he's faithful to God or that he's a faithful friend. I don't see why it can't be both. Silas is such a faithful friend because he is so faithful to God. He's been involved in the ministry for decades. By the time this letter is written, it's been about 30 years since the Philippian jail. He has stood by Paul. He has stood by Peter. Two questions for you this morning. First, who are the Silases in your life? Who makes you look good? Who helps you succeed? I think like Peter, we need to call out in each other the gifts that they bring. We need to call out the Christ-like qualities that we see in each other. Silas, he is so faithful. He is dependable. He's like a brother to me. Lori, she's so joyful every time I'm around her. She just picks me up a notch or two. Matt, he's so patient. When most people have packed up, gotten frustrated, he's still there. He doesn't complain. We need to have spiritual eyes to see the spiritual qualities in one another. Let's give God the glory for the fruit of the Spirit that we see in each other. Second question. Who can you be a Silas to? We're ready to say we need Silases in our lives, but are we willing to say we need to be a Silas to somebody else? Who are you willing to help succeed? Whose gifts are you willing to make shine? There's a second name we know here. In verse 13, we see the name Mark. We also know him as John, or John Mark. Now, his name isn't John Mark. Those are two different names. One is a Greek name, and one is a Jewish name, or a Hebrew name. And it was very common in the first century world to have two names. Several years ago, Teresa and I, we had an exchange student from Thailand. And her name was Kamiga Bunhamlam. Now, some people tripped over that name, believe it or not. So she had an American name, Kate. Same thing's going on here. Fortunately, Thomas, I think we can all handle Thomas. That's a pretty easy name to handle. That's what's going on here with John or Mark. Now, we also know Mark from his work with the Apostle Paul. But the first time that he worked with Paul didn't go so well. Paul and Barnabas were out on a missionary journey. They were planting new churches. And about halfway through the trip, Mark bails on him. He just quits. So later on, Paul and Barnabas like, hey, let's go back to these churches. Let's encourage them. Let's see how they're doing. And Barnabas says, hey, let's take Mark with us. Let's give him a second chance. And Paul says, no way. Been down that road before. I'm not doing it again. And Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement with one another that they split apart. You can read about this at the end of Acts 15. Paul takes Silas. Interestingly, this is where Silas enters the picture. Paul takes Silas and he goes one way, and Barnabas takes Mark and goes the other way. Now, what's amazing here, given the situation that introduced Silas into the equation, I can easily imagine a scenario where Silas and Mark end up enemies or rivals. But they don't. We see them both here helping Peter and working with Peter. They don't end up with rivals. Here's the other thing about Mark. Did he fail Paul? Yes, he did. But that wasn't the last word on Mark. And here's what I want you to learn from mark, and it's this. Your future does not have to be defined by your failure. Your future does not have to be defined by your failure. Years later, Paul writes to another young minister. His name is Timothy. And he asks Timothy to send Mark. He says, send Mark, for he is helpful to me in my ministry. So he would work with Paul again. He worked with Barnabas. We see that he works with Peter here. And here's something else about Mark. The early church in Jerusalem met in Mark's house, or his mother's house. The upper room where the disciples gathered, that was most likely Mark's house. Here's something else Mark did. You know how the books of your New Testament go, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it was the first gospel that was written. So I am thankful that his future wasn't defined by his failure. But he went on to accomplish great things. Now, if we apply this to the church, it's this. Though your track record isn't perfect, you still have a place in the church. The church needs to be a place of second chances and third chances. And something that should define our relationships here in the church is that we help each other rise above our past. How many of us here have a past? If your hand isn't up, you're lying. We all have baggage. Some of it's just more known than others. All right? The church is a place where we help each other rise above that. So Silas we know, Mark we know, but who is this she who is in Babylon? Ooh, sounds mysterious. People have guessed all sorts of things. Well, this is Peter's wife. This is some other woman. I think all of those guesses are off the mark. And the clue here really is Babylon. You see, Babylon was an ancient city, even in the first century. Babylon was really, really old. Babylon had been a world empire, and she was the capital of this world empire, and she had been a center of paganism and idol worship. And as a world empire, she conquered the world, she conquered Israel, she destroyed the temple, she sent God's people into exile. But by the time that Peter writes this letter, it had been centuries since Babylon had been destroyed. He's not writing to some lady in Babylon somewhere. Here's what's going on. In the first century, Babylon became a code word for Rome. You see, Rome was a new city, a new empire, a new center for paganism and idol worship. Like Babylon before her, Rome had invaded Israel, had conquered Israel. Ultimately, they would destroy the temple and send her people into exile once again. And in the early church, and we know this from all the different early church writings, they would talk about Rome as if she was Babylon. And anybody that was in my Revelation class knows this, that throughout the book of Revelation, Babylon stands in as a symbol for Rome. So we know from church history that Peter finishes out his ministry in Rome. Peter's writing from Rome. He's working with the Christians in Rome, and he writes this letter to nearby churches. So here's what I think he's referring to here. He's talking about the church in Rome. That's who she is. It's the bride of Christ. And he's saying the church here in Rome says hello, sends her greetings. Why does he refer to her this way? Well, this goes all the way back to something we talked about at the very beginning of this series. The emperor at this time was a guy by the name of Nero. He was the first emperor who officially persecuted the church. So here's Peter writing this letter. The sword of persecution is hanging right over his neck, and he wants to tell them, hey, the church here in Rome, where the church is supposed to be illegal, says hello. Well, he wants to keep that on the down low. And so he says, she who is in Babylon, hint, hint, wink, wink, says hello. That's what's going on here. But what can we learn from this greeting in the church in Rome? Well, first is this, the power and importance of personal greetings. The power of hello. I realize meeting somebody can be such a formality. Good morning. Hello. How are you doing? Doing good. All right.
How are you?
I'm fine. That's just what we do in our culture, right? And the first century was no different. They had their standard formal greetings. But when Peter and the other apostles would write these greetings into their letter, there was something deeper to it. There was something special. There was something holy about it. They would add this layer of Christian fellowship to what they did. And so in Christ, a cultural kiss of greeting becomes, as he says here, a kiss of love. A handshake becomes a holy handshake. A hug becomes a holy hug. Never underestimate the importance and the power of a personal greeting. All right, so you come to church on a Sunday morning. You bump into a bunch of people. Hey, how are you doing? Good to see you. How'd your week go? And maybe a 99 times out of 100, that's all it is. But always realize that in those greetings, the door could be open to something more. And we need to be open to the Spirit leading us to something more in those times of greeting. Just real quick, here's the power of personal greeting. Number one, it acknowledges the presence of others in our busy lives. Yes, I'm busy, but I have time for you. Number two, it embraces instead of ignores. Number three, every important friendship begins with a greeting. I mean, think of your best friend. How did you first meet? How did those greetings go? Think of your spouse. How did that go? I literally met my wife in church. Now, it wasn't the greeting time. I'd left my Bible sitting in my seat. And so I was on my way back in to get it. She was on her way out. And we exchanged greetings, and then we're married. Okay, there was a few things that happened in between, but you get the idea. Every great relationship begins with hello. Number four, greeting is crucial to ministry. Because ministry is all about people and relationships, and greetings are where those connections first happen. So your next great friendship is just waiting for the greeting. But let's deal with the elephant in the room here. What's this about the kiss? Right? This kiss of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Is this a cultural thing or is it a command? And let me say this about the kiss. Peter calls it a kiss of love. Paul calls it the holy kiss. It was also called the kiss of peace. It is mentioned five times in five different books. Why do we feel so free to ignore something that's mentioned five times? Now, undoubtedly, there's a cultural aspect to this. If you were alive in the first century and you lived in the Mediterranean world, when you got together with people you knew, you know what you did? You kissed them. Little peck right there on the lips. That was just a way of saying, hello, good to see you. Yep, that's, and it's still commonly practiced in some places to this day. But I have no doubt that if Peter was writing in a different context, he might have said, hey, greet one another with a holy handshake. Holy fist bump, there you go. Chest bump. I didn't mean to throw us off track here, Betty. There's some interesting church history here, though. I was reading about this, and it made me want to buy a whole book to read more about it. But as the years went by in the early church, the holy kiss went from something pure to something putrid. Because too many people in the church were using it as a sensual opportunity. You know, it would come to greeting time in the church, and they're like, hey, where's all the good-looking girls? Where's all the good-looking guys? The early church fathers began to implement rules for the holy kiss. Not to be gross, but they had to specify that the holy kiss be done only with the lips and not the tongue. That would change greeting time, wouldn't it? We'd have to set out breath mints with the coffee and the donuts. They also had to specify. Oh, here's the wording of the rule. The kiss must be done with a closed and chaste mouth. They had a rule that you couldn't kiss a second time. Yeah, you enjoy the first one so much, you're going to go in for seconds. Then they passed a rule that said, okay, guys, men can only kiss men and girls can only kiss girls. This is getting crazy. Why is that guy kissing my wife for 5 minutes? By the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, they banned the holy kiss altogether. Now, are any of us surprised at this? No. We've seen the same thing happen in our day. We've all known inappropriate huggers, haven't we? My guy, Teresa talks about this guy in college. He loved to hug all the pretty girls. And so the girls all got together and they came up with this, I don't know, slide, scoot, roll maneuver. What did you call it? Side, pat, slide. Yeah, he'd be coming in for the creeper hug. And they would slide to the side, pat him on the shoulder and roll away, you know. You don't want to be that guy. We had a guy in a previous church that, no kidding, would greet my wife in the morning and call her luscious. It's like, no, only I can call her that. You can't do that. And of course, it seems like every week we hear another story about a preacher caught in inappropriate conduct. It's gotten so bad. I actually read an article written to preachers that said, if you are a preacher, never ever hug a woman in your church unless she is under 8 or over 80. Well, I don't know about all that. But you've got to be very, very careful about how you conduct yourselves these days. So about the kiss here. Is it the kiss itself, or is it the affection and the meaning behind the kiss? Now, obviously, since I didn't kiss each one of you as you came in this morning, you know where I fall in this argument. And you're like, thank you, Lord. I do believe the application, the truth, the principle here is the affection that we are to have for one another. Whether it's a kiss or a hug or a handshake or a card that's sent at just the right time with the right thought or a thoughtful text, we need to value the affection that we have for one another in the church. Brady Boyd is the senior pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs. And he tells a story. One Sunday, a man visited his church. And this man had woken up that morning with the determination that he was going to ride up into the mountains and drive his car off of the tallest cliff he could find and end his miserable life. That was his plan. But he came to church that Sunday because he wanted to give God one more chance. And so they come to the greeting time like we do every single Sunday. And somebody walked up to him, just like Sean and I just did. Good morning, how are you doing? Except he was obviously distraught. And instead of backing out of this awkward situation, like, man, I didn't want your life story, he engaged the person. And they talked and they talked. And while the church service continued on, they're praying with each other. And after the church service is over, he goes and finds one of the staff members, gets this guy the help that he needs, saves his life, and ultimately saves his soul. Um, Not everybody you greet is going to lead to saving a life. Not everybody you greet is going to lead to a lifelong friendship. But never underestimate what can happen in those moments. And every Sunday we have a greeting time to give you an opportunity to welcome one another. And those of you that are on Facebook saw, I posted a couple of articles that I came across in getting ready for this sermon, where a lot of churches are struggling with, should we have a greeting time or not? Because it turns out that a lot of first-time visitors, first-time guests, are put off by the greeting time. And I can understand that. Yet at the same time, I also think there's something very important that can happen when we take the time for one another. So say your hellos. Shake your hands, give your hugs, but also always keep one ear open for that voice of the Holy Spirit that says, maybe something more is needed here. Maybe you should take a little extra time. Or maybe you should ask that question, no, how are you doing really? Maybe you take the time to go into another room and have prayer with them. Find one of our Stephen ministers. Find me after church. Those moments can make all of the difference. So we're going to draw to a close. But before we sing our invitation song, you can go ahead and play, Jareth. Two assignments. Number one, like Peter, I want you to write somebody this week. Just send greetings to somebody, a letter, a card, a note, something. Just write somebody and be a blessing to them. And I'm going to leave it between you and the Holy Spirit, who you write and what you write. But communicate old school this week. And just reach out and touch somebody through the written word. All right, that's after you leave these doors. But what we're going to do right now before we sing our invitation song, we're going to do our greeting time. So good morning. Welcome to Sunrise. It's good to have you here today. Please take a moment and welcome one another.